So let me explain the title of my lecture a little bit. When I talk about the early modern roots of Vatican II reform, I'm thinking of the period from about 1650 until 1815, though early modern as a general time period is sometimes stretched back to the late 1400s, so Renaissance, Humanism, Protestant Reformation, and forward to the early 1800s, French Revolution, end of the Napoleonic era. So tonight I'm suggesting there's a longer story of liturgical reform in the Catholic Church, one that goes back to the early modern era, and especially the 18th century. So that will be our focus tonight, the 1700s. And under the umbrella of liturgical reform, I'm very much including the closely connected issue of Bible reading. So vernacular translations of Scripture, whether they're for public worship, chiefly at Mass, or for private devotional reading and study by the laity. There's a standard academic and catechetical story of how we got the Vatican II liturgical reforms in the Roman Rite. And in the interest of time, and this goes for much of my presentation, I have to speak in generalizations. So, of course, there are always exceptions and qualifications. But broadly speaking, the question is, how did we get from the pre-conciliar Latin Mass to the new vernacular Mass? The standard story focuses on a diverse array of scholarly and pastoral initiatives grouped under the umbrella term liturgical movement. So this encapsulates Benedictine reformers, especially in France, Belgium, and the United States, the translation of missals, many things that Marius already mentioned, encouraging the laity to say the responses at Mass rather than just the altar servers. And in isolated cases, with people like Romano Guardini, liturgical experimentation in settings like university chaplaincies. This story usually begins in the early 1900s, sometimes dipping back to the 1800s. So accompanying this liturgical movement were initiatives, quote-unquote, from above, so usually from the papacy. By the time of Leo XIII in the late 1800s and Pius X in the early 1900s, there was a distinctively papal contribution to liturgical reform. Pius X, for example, famously lowered the age of First Communion, encouraged frequent reception, and renewed church music. Pius XII's Holy Week reforms in the 1950s are also famous, as well as his cautious approval of moderate liturgical reform in the encyclical Mediator Dei. So as the standard story goes, this all came to fruition at the Second Vatican Council, which was the fruit both of aggiornamento, or updating, called for by Pope John XXIII, Angelo Roncalli, a picture of him as a younger man there on the right, and also ressourcement, or return to the sources, advocated by Catholic intellectuals like Joseph Ratzinger and Yves Congar, pictured there on the right, and on the left, Jacques and Raissa Maritain, this extraordinary married couple, French Catholics. So we're focusing on liturgy and devotions tonight, but these paradigms, so this combination of aggiornamento and ressourcement, also applies to ecclesiology, religious liberty, views of divine revelation, the whole apparatus of Vatican II reform. So I'm not challenging this standard narrative. I think it's correct. I just think it's incomplete, and this incompletion can hide some important truths, both about Vatican II and the nature of Catholic reform, especially ressourcement, what it means to return to Scripture, the Church Fathers, the fullness of the tradition, etc. I started to get a bit suspicious that this standard narrative was incomplete when I was working on my doctorate at Marquette University in the United States. In all the accounts that I read, the roots of Vatican II went back no further than the 1800s, so maybe to Cardinal Newman or to the Benedictine liturgist Prosper Guaranger, but at the earliest to the founding of the Tübingen School in 1817. Particularly Johann Adam Müller and his book Die Einheit in der Kirche, Unity in the Church, which greatly influenced Yves Congar. My suspicions were confirmed in a seminar with the German historical theologian Ulrich Lehner, who became my dissertation director. We read a book published in 1747 by the Italian priest Ludovico Muratori, and the work is called Della Regolata Devozione dei Cristiani, on the regulated devotion of a Christian. Reading this work was a major turning point for me. Muratori seemed to embody virtually all of the qualities that are widely admired in the Racehorsemont figures who laid the groundwork for Vatican II. I had so many questions. How did Muratori get these ideas? Was he part of a movement, or was he some sort of lone wolf? Did the Council Fathers at Vatican II know about him? What did they think about the genealogy of their reformist ideas, and on and on? As I read through the Vatican II Acta, essentially the minutes of the debates, I saw firsthand the challenges of doing Racehorsemont theology. Racehorsemont is not just an ethos or a school, it is an active process, a process of remembering. This remembering sometimes awakens ecclesial ghosts. In the case of Vatican II, doing Racehorsemont theology inevitably conjured up memories of traumatic periods of conflict in church history. So the ghosts of, from bottom left around, Protestantism, Jansenism, the Enlightenment, the French Revolution, and modernism. So apologies to any Lutherans or Kantians in the room. But of course, Martin Luther... Top left, anyone? Top left is Cornelius Jansen. And then we have some Enlightenment philosophers. Top right is George Tyrrell, the modernist thinker. And then, of course, the French Revolution. This was unavoidable, the fact that these ghosts came up. The only question was how the Council Fathers would deal with such legacies and whether these ghosts would derail certain reforms. These questions are vast in scope, so rather than throw a huge amount of names and dates and movements at you, I guess I kind of did that with the handout, but rather than do it during the lecture, I think it will be better and hopefully more enjoyable to go into some detail on just two things, two particularly clear and influential phenomena that anticipated Vatican II. One is a person, and the other is an event. The person is the already mentioned Italian scholar-priest Ludovico Muratori, who died in 1750. The event is the Synod of Pistoia of 1786, a diocesan council where Italian Jansenists laid out a liturgical and devotional program with striking similarities to Vatican II. In a final section, I'll reflect on how the Council Fathers at Vatican II understood and engaged with this early modern legacy, and I'll suggest that narratives of church history always lie just underneath debates about ecclesial reform. Debates of this kind have taken center stage in Francis's pontificate, in questions around divorce and remarriage, the death penalty, and the Latin Mass, but especially given his emphasis on synodality. So it comes as no surprise to me that some of Francis's most outspoken opponents are evoking the seemingly unexercisable ghost of Jansenism. Spellcheck caught that word, so I guess I coined it, unexercisable ghost of Jansenism. It won't go away. So example number one is Ludovico Muratori. The name of Muratori has become synonymous with Catholic Enlightenment. The briefest and most basic definition of Catholic Enlightenment is something like this: positive Catholic appropriation of and contribution to the broader philosophical, political, cultural, and religious elements of the European Enlightenment. Muratori was a friend of the quote-unquote enlightened Pope Benedict XIV, pictured here in a famous painting with the French minister. And Muratori and Benedict were trailblazers for this quote-unquote enlightened stream of a more open and academically critical form of Catholicism. Muratori was a social and economic reformer and a cultural critic who corresponded amicably with Catholics and non-Catholics around Europe. He was one of the finest intellectuals of the Age of Enlightenment, but also the beloved pastor of a parish in his home of Modena. While it is Muratori's groundbreaking historical research that is best remembered today, so, for example, he discovered the Muratorian fragment, which any biblical studies people would know of. It is the oldest complete list of canonical scriptures. Discovered it in the Ambrosian Library in Milan. The impact that Muratori had, however, on Catholic theological and pastoral life was at least as profound. Muratori was a central figure in the burgeoning field of liturgical scholarship. Almost continuously from his time working in the Ambrosian Library until the publication in 1748 of his landmark study, Liturgia Romana Vetus, the Old Roman Liturgy, Muratori studied the development of the liturgy for historical as well as theological and pastoral reasons. Liturgia Romana Vetus was a critical study of sacramentaries and remains an important source of liturgical scholarship even today. So, for example, the German Jesuit Josef Jungmann, whose work was so influential in the 20th century, cites Muratori, read Muratori's work. So in his Missarum Solemnia, eine genetische Erklärung der Romischen Mass, a genetic explication of the Roman Rite. As I mentioned already, Muratori's 1747 work, Della Regolata Devozione dei Cristiani, strikingly anticipates the vision of the Racemont reformers at Vatican II. One could make the case that Muratori's Della Regolata was the most important reformist Catholic text of the 18th century. It respectfully but boldly set out an enlightened Catholic model for theological method and liturgical and devotional reform. By the end of the century, it had been translated into every major European language and had gone through 20 editions in the Holy Roman Empire alone. It is therefore fitting, I think, we take a bit of time with Muratori and his key work. So let's examine a passage together where Muratori describes a pivotal moment in his life. So that's the large quote on the back of your sheet. And I've had to excise a little bit of it, but I'll read the full quote here. "One Sunday morning," he writes, "as I was traveling through the Tyrol in Austria on a journey, I passed through a village and went to the parish church in order to hear or to celebrate Mass. The parish priest began in the presence of numerous people. When he had recited the gospel, he came down from the altar and went to the altar rail or balustrade of the sanctuary, and with a loud voice read from a book the same gospel passage in German, because such was the native language of his people. Then everyone recited the Confiteor, and the priest gave them absolution with Miserator Vestri, etc. After this, the priest returned to the altar and continued the Mass." Then Muratori digresses a little bit and gives us some information from his own liturgical scholarship. "In the city of Cattaro, Cator in Dalmatia, the Mass is in Latin. On feast days, a translation of the Gospel and the Epistle is sung to the people in the Slavic language. This was also the practice in Moravia, as we know from Letter 247 of Pope John VIII. And he was Pope from 872 to 882. Then Muratori gives a kind of pastoral and theological commentary. "The Western Church has just motives to celebrate the sacred mystery in the Latin language as it was in the first centuries. But given that the people no longer understand that language as they once did, it seems it would be a consolation and also a profit to the illiterate faithful, who are the majority of the people, to receive by another means the understanding of the holy words and heavenly teachings contained in the gospel. Nevertheless, parish priests can, or rather should, supply their people with explanations of the gospel on holy days, as the sacred canons impose," he means of the Council of Trent, Session 22. "When these obligations are satisfied, the unrefined people can more clearly understand the meaning of the divine scriptures. In a similar vein, it must be noted that when passages of those divine books are brought up in sermons for the people, they are even then, for the most part, read out in Latin. When this happens, only the learned, who are exceedingly few, are able to profit, while the rest of the people are condemned to never understand the words of eternal life." This rich passage, this is the Tyrol, by the way. That's not the chapel, as far as I know, but it doesn't look like a bad journey to take. This rich passage tells us a lot about Muratori's context and about his reformist vision. The status quo for Muratori was a pastoral disaster and theologically dubious. This comes out from the entire book. I know that's not all necessarily clear there. The wisdom of having at least the scripture readings in the vernacular had seemed obvious to Muratori ever since this experience he had while traveling in Austria. By recounting this personal experience in detail, Muratori was broadcasting a reform agenda to the massive and influential international audience that read his book, his books, an audience that included parish priests and intellectuals, but also popes, princes, and kings. I'm going to show a couple slides here. So this is the city of Modena, northern central Italy, famous for balsamic vinegar, of course. And this is where Muratori was born and where he served as a diocesan priest. Other than a brief stint in Milan, had a very, very happy life as an intellectual, as a pastor. This is me on the left here at the monument erected by the city of Modena. They're very, very they're very proud of Muratori. The Catholics, the devout Catholics, are proud of him as a pastor. Everyone else is also proud of him because he's seen as kind of a father of Italian history. So he was seen as kind of a father of Risorgimento, which is maybe a little historically dubious, but it certainly made him famous. And then my wife, Anne-Marie, loved this this mural here on the wall. It was a very quirky, fun city. We had a great time. And then they have a wonderful museum and study center. So they have some academics from the University of Modena who have just done really extraordinary work collating and editing this, just the tomes and tomes and tomes of his writing. And this is the transportation of his body, I think, in the early 1900s. For some reason, he was buried at a different parish, and they moved him back to the parish in which he had been pastor. This is their wonderful cathedral in Modena, very unique, Romanesque, I believe. So highly recommend if anyone's in Italy to visit. And this is his parish, Santa Maria della Pomposa, which literally means of the arrogant, but I think that was the part of town that it was in. So a very plain facade, just a normal parish church, and this is the funerary monument that they built for him. So his body was sort of re-entombed here in the parish, and this is the high altar today, which I'm told the church has not changed much. I was told by the folks working on site it hasn't changed much, and the rectory is behind it. So he had his little garden, and there was a cat there that I thought was hissing at me, but she was actually purring, and she has no teeth, and she's like 22, and my wife was enthralled with this cat more than with Muratori. So whenever I say Muratori, my wife goes, "Oh, Luna," because the name of the cat was Luna, and the old scholar claimed that it was Muratori's cat. And it still hasn't died. So, the picture of the man really comes out as a seriously pastoral figure, very well rounded man. So back to Muratori's thought. So the logic for Muratori was clear. The Austrian priest read the gospel to the people in a loud voice, alta voce, and in German, quote, because that was the native language of his people. Muratori noted that this custom was also common in some other Catholic lands. This prompted him to ask, why not in Italy? Muratori made some prescient and uncomfortable points. The people no longer understood Latin as they did in ancient days when it was the vernacular. This is, of course, why Latin was ever a liturgical language at all. But now the people can no longer respond to the priest as one would expect of a congregation that is offering the sacrifice with the priest. So what really comes through in the book, he's grounding all of this. All the pastoral arguments are grounded on a theology, of course, of the baptismal priesthood of the laity and the communal nature of the Mass. Muratori perceived the main pastoral issue of his day to be a widespread lack of lay comprehension of and engagement in the Mass, which led to a fixation on private devotions, legends, and superstition, rather than on Christ, the Scriptures, and the story of salvation. So in order to address these issues, Muratori took a step that for Italy was quite radical. He included in Della Regolata only the second translation of the Mass into Italian for public use. It was the third in total. Muratori made clear his translation was out of direct pastoral concern for the laity, especially those who could not understand Latin. Since Muratori knew this was highly controversial, he sent the entire manuscript of his book before publication to his scholarly Benedictine friend, Cardinal Fortunato Tamburini. Tamburini, like Muratori, was a native of Modena, and they were friends. Tamburini was a great admirer of Muratori's historical work. While not openly disapproving of this bold move, Tamburini was circumspect. Quote, "What welcome you will meet for bringing the Mass into Italian, I do not know," end quote. Tamburini noted that the lack of a concrete law forbidding such a translation was in Muratori's favor, but that the opinion of Pope Benedict XIV and the, quote, "venerable custom of seeing the Mass only in Latin," end quote, was against him. Tamburini warned Muratori that, quote unquote, "certain zelanti," which literally means zealous ones, that was a term for ultramontane traditionalists. So the two kind of poles were Jansenists and zelanti. So if you want to promote yourself as a moderate, which is what Muratori did, you would, "I am not a Jansenist, I am not a zelanti." Okay. Third party is what historians sometimes call these people. So Tamburini says the zelanti will be offended by other things in your book, and they might use this translation as a cover to impugn the whole work. He says they might, quote, "make a great clamor against this novelty." Muratori knew the road to actually incorporating the vernacular into the Mass in Italy would be a long and a hard one, and he probably knew it was unachievable in his lifetime. He's already in his early 70s when he's writing this book. Muratori revealed his growing frustration at the lack of direct access to the scriptural text for the laity. While he liked and admired Pope Benedict XIV, not least since the Pope blocked the numerous attempts to censure Muratori as a heretic, he was deeply saddened that Benedict had instructed preachers to use only the Latin Vulgate when they quoted the biblical text in homilies, making it impossible for the vast majority of the congregation to understand the words of Scripture, even in sermons. That was what he was referencing in the block quote. Muratori referenced this with more than a hint of bitterness at the end of the quote that I read. "Only the learned, who are very few, are able to profit from it. The rest of the people are condemned to never understand the words of eternal life." Probably wisely choosing to not elaborate further on his dissatisfaction with papal liturgical policy, Muratori transitioned back to his explanation and translation of the Mass with "Ma seguitiamo," but we move on, but let's go on, conveying a sense of both frustration and resignation. Cardinal Tamburini's criticisms of Muratori's promotion of vernacular Bible reading were more pointed than on the translation of the Mass into Italian. A translation of the Missal had no immediate visible effect on the actual liturgical ceremony, while introducing vernacular readings into the liturgy itself could lead to the desire for, or even the demand for, further changes. Ultimately, Tamburini feared that introducing vernacular Bible readings could lead to the demand that the entire Mass be celebrated in the vernacular, which is, of course, crazy. If indeed, quote, "such great consolation and profit," end quote, could be drawn from hearing the gospel in the vernacular, the laity would, quote unquote, murmur and be angry with their pastors should they not introduce further innovations. If reading the Bible in the vernacular during Mass was so good and useful, quote, this is Tamburini, "the people will say, how much more so would it be advantageous for our souls to hear the entire Mass recited in our language," end quote. For Tamburini, these implications were simply unacceptable. Inconveniently for reform-minded Catholics like Muratori, an emphasis on liturgical reform and vernacular Bible reading was associated with Protestantism and Jansenism in the 18th century and beyond that. Nevertheless, Muratori's program for liturgical renewal had a profound impact on the Church, particularly after his death in 1750. His historical scholarship and theological arguments showed that contemporary liturgical practice could be debated and, if need be, changed. Readers of Muratori came away with clear and incontestable evidence that things had not always been thus. Indeed, they had once been very different. In addition, there is a constant sense throughout Della Regolata that the status quo is unsatisfactory, if not a pastoral emergency. Muratori shared many of the same concerns and proposed many of the same solutions as the Council Fathers at Vatican II. He saw that understanding Scripture and participating in the Mass were both integral for Catholic reform and for personal conversion. The lifeblood of the Christian was not in devotioncelle, or petty devotions, but rather in the Word of God read and understood, and in the sacraments celebrated devoutly. Like other enlightened Catholic reformers, Muratori came to these insights through a theological method based on what we now call ressourcement, and through his historical studies, which helped him to distinguish between foundational and contingent practices. My second example is the Synod of Pistoia. So first, let me comment on two tangible successes of the mid-century enlightened Catholicism that we just examined. So Muratori dies in 1750, but his friend and protector Lambertini reigns as Pope Benedict XIV for another 8 years. Right before his death, Benedict XIV reformed the Index of Forbidden Books by universally approving vernacular Bible reading so long as the local bishop approved the translation. He also implicitly rehabilitated Galileo, which was, to put it mildly, a long time coming. And in 1778, a scholarly priest very much of a Muratorian model named Antonio Martini completed the first approved translation of the Bible into Italian. It received official approval and praise by Pope Pius VI. So this is really the Italian family Bible, kind of like the Douay Rheims, the Challoner versions for English speakers. I think all the way through the 1800s, maybe even into the early 1900s, the Martini Bible, originally published in multiple volumes, as you see there. That's an 1843 edition, I believe. So originally in, I think, six volumes, and then later as a single bound copy. So Martini soon after this became the Archbishop of Florence and was staunchly anti-Jansenist. He was Archbishop of Florence from 1781 to 1809, so through the period that we're about to discuss. We're about to discuss Jansenist advocacy for vernacular Bibles and liturgy, but I want to make clear there were plenty of non-Jansenist Catholics, even anti-Jansenists, who also sought some of these reforms. We've just looked at Muratori, also Martini, and there were many in the English-speaking world, so England, Ireland, the early United States. We can talk about the situation in the English-speaking world in the Q&A time if anyone is interested. Nevertheless, Jansenism had always been at the center of Catholic calls for liturgical reform and greater access to the Bible, particularly for women. So on the left there is Mother Angelique Arnaud, the abbess of Port Royal, which was the real center of Jansenism. Her sister Agnes, kneeling there in front of the crucifix. So these are some of the most extraordinary women in early modern Catholicism. Also very controversial, of course. They defied the Pope and the King of France. You can defy the Pope in France, but you cannot defy the King. And sadly, they were scattered to different convents, and Louis XIV physically destroyed Port Royal as a kind of statement to opposition within his kingdom. So at the time, many Catholics argued women were too spiritually and intellectually unstable to read the Bible. Others believed only theologically educated ladies should have access, and some looked askance on all vernacular translations. So it really was an uneven and ambiguous situation. It depended on where you live, it depended on who your bishop was, what translations were in circulation, etc. Jansenists, however, consistently asserted not only the right of the laity to have direct access to the scriptures, but the duty of all Christians to read scriptures if they were able. Certainly the most famous Jansenist is the great scientist, philosopher, and apologist Blaise Pascal, on the pictured on the right there. Who Francis just wrote an apostolic exhortation praising, which was quite a gesture from a Jesuit. Pascal's Provincial Letters, that's the Pensées, which I highly recommend, beautiful kind of fragment of a work of apologetics. But the Provincial Letters are some of the wittiest satire in the French language. They're still taught in French high schools today. They were, in fact, a defense of the abbess of Port Royal's youngest brother, pictured on the left there. the leading Jansenist theologian, Antoine Arnauld. He was the youngest of, I believe, 15, from an extraordinary family. His uncle was a bishop. His father was a lawyer. His oldest sister was the abbess. Really incredible family. Arnauld wrote powerfully against bans on vernacular aids to worship and specifically against a prevailing interpretation of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, a passage which was twisted to justify limiting the scriptural access of women. Quoting Antoine Arnauld, "Horrible thought, contrary to all antiquity, strange deprivation of the word of God. It is a great lack of judgment to conclude from a passage of St. Peter that it is an abuse to allow Holy Scripture to be read by women and the unlettered." When you, you know, learn about his sister, you can see why he had the opinions he had. The successor of Arnauld was an Oratorian theologian named Pasquier Cainel. Cainel's commentary on the New Testament became the subject of the definitive condemnation of the first phase of Jansenism. In the Bull Unigenitus, Pope Clement XI condemned 101 propositions taken word for word from Cainel's popular commentary, Reflexions Morales sur le Nouveau Testament, moral reflections on the New Testament. Muratori and other reform-minded Catholics had to deal cautiously with this bull. It was very much a live issue for the rest of the 18th century and into the 19th. So if you refer to the back of your sheet, these are the original condemnations of Jansenist views on liturgical reform and Bible reading. These serve as a template for later condemnations, which we will discuss below. So I'd point specifically to Article 79 on Bible reading, and 84 and 86 are concerned liturgy directly or indirectly. So Muratori had a host of admirers, but they did not all share his moderation, his desire for consensus, or his deference to the papacy. The imperial Habsburg family in Vienna, which was growing more and more interested in radical religious reform, made Muratori required reading for all their priests. The Empress Maria Theresia, pictured on the right there, had her many children lectured from the text of Della Regolata as children. This was part of their catechism, the Bible, the text of Della Regolata, and some other books, some of them verging into Jansenism. Among these children were, of course, Kirsten Dunst, Marie Antoinette. I'm a child of the 80s, so like this came out in the 90s. So Marie Antoinette is forever Kirsten Dunst in my mind, but also the future Emperor Joseph II and his brother. So these are Marie Antoinette's older brothers, Joseph II on the right, who becomes emperor in 1780, and his younger brother Peter Leopold, who is named Grand Duke of Tuscany, and then upon Joseph's death becomes Holy Roman Emperor. Under these and other powerful protectors, the post-Tridentine status quo faced serious challenges. Historians often group these phenomena under the umbrella term Reform Catholicism. So the ingredient, it's kind of a catch-all term, but the ingredients here are a more radical form of Catholic Enlightenment. If Muratori is moderate, this is a more radical Catholic Enlightenment. Late Jansenism, so this post-Unigenitus Jansenism that was more and more explicitly resisting the papacy. And politically, anything from republicanism to enlightened absolutism. They were also united by what they opposed. So they oppose the Jesuits, and they impose not the papal office as such, but what they understood to be papal tyranny or ultramontanism. The term ultramontanism is used regularly in the 18th century. There's kind of a myth that it's not a movement until the 19th century. It's not a popular grassroots movement, but the French would complain about ultramontane theses or the ultramontanism of Gregory VII or Boniface VIII or what have you. At least symbolically, the most important expression of this Reformed Catholicism was the 1786 Synod of Pistoia, when Italian Jansenists, under the protection of the Habsburgs, issued the most startling challenge to the papacy since the Protestant Reformation. Led by a Jansenist extremist, Bishop Scipione de Ricci, ironically the grandnephew of the last general of the Jesuits, the bitter enemies of the Jansenists. They actually had a positive personal relationship, so history is very complicated. The Synod of Pistoia attempted to implement a sweeping reform of the Catholic Church. It is to this second anticipation of Vatican II that we now turn. The Synod of Pistoia anticipated Vatican II in all kinds of ways: ecclesiology, religious liberty, attitudes towards Protestants, resource methodology, and on and on. But probably most obviously and strikingly, in the realm of liturgy, Bible reading, and devotions. So this is the gathering. It's about 250 priests, a hand-picked group of theologians from around Italy, and Bishop Ricci. Let me quote from a key section of the Synod's decree on the Eucharist, which shows how they articulated their theological grounding for liturgical reform. This is one of the texts that I translated, which is forthcoming in this anthology of Jansenist sources. So we have a big team of 17, 18 people translating from the women of Port Royal to Synod of Pistoia. Henri Gregoire, the revolutionary bishop in France. So this is one of the texts we translated. When we say that the faithful have a part in the sacrifice of the Mass, we mean that they offer and immolate the victim together with the priest. Indeed, it is according to the doctrine of the fathers, the practice of antiquity, and the very order and tenor of the entire liturgy that the liturgy is an action common to the priest and to the people. Persuaded of these principles, so these are the same resource mot principles that Muratori appealed to, and I would add Vatican II ultimately appeals to as well, the Holy Synod desires to remove those reasons by which these solid liturgical principles have been in part forgotten, by recalling the liturgy to a greater simplicity of rites, by expressing it in the vulgar tongue, and by uttering it in an elevated voice. So the claim here is, if we are grounded in Scripture, the Church Fathers, and the practice of antiquity, and we hold to the baptismal priesthood of all believers, the fact that the liturgy is by its nature, quote, an action common to priest and people, end quote, will lead us to conclude that we ought to pray the liturgy in the language of the people, pronounce the liturgy out loud, and generally seek noble simplicity in worship. That's the claim. The Pistoian Synod argued that the ultimate goal of liturgy is the salvation of souls and fostering the connection between believers and Jesus, who is the sole mediator with God the Father. So while the Pistoians encouraged devotion to Mary and the saints, they wanted to radically alter Catholic devotional life. Like Muratori, they believed that people pursued all kinds of distracting and sometimes superstitious private devotions because a linguistic and catechetical barrier prevented their engagement with the Mass and the Scriptures. To try to improve this situation, the Synod issued the following decrees, and I'm just, of course, summarizing. So the Synod decreed the Bible should be at the center of personal piety and that only, quote-unquote, true inability excused a Catholic from reading the Bible. So meaning extreme, I take it to mean, they don't spell this out explicitly, extreme poverty, illiteracy, mental illness, etc. Any prayer that is not understood Christocentrically is not only inefficacious but sinful. They allude to Pascal on this point. They decree there should be only one altar in every church. Private masses were not impugned per se, but key elements of the theological and financial system supporting private masses were questioned. Lay people in a state of grace had the right to receive communion during Mass, not after, a custom which had developed, and from hosts consecrated in that Mass as well. Clergy who denied this right were in sin. The altar should be simple, without flowers or relics on top of it. That made a lot of people really mad. Artwork in churches should be edifying and generally biblical. Music should not be played during the Eucharistic prayer, which should be prayed aloud, not sotto voce. Indulgences should be de-emphasized and understood only as the remission of a canonical penalty. Superstitions about purgatory should be countered with solid catechesis. So they don't deny purgatory, but they say all these superstitions about it have cropped up, that someone could be forgotten and then stuck and this sort of thing. Devotion to Mary and the saints is good, but the people should be taught that different statues, paintings, or titles for saints, especially Mary, have no innate power. They merely recall the mind to God and religious things. False relics should be removed. This got them in huge trouble with the people, to the point of actually causing riots on two occasions. This is La Sacra Cintola, the holy belt, believed to be by the people of Prato, believed to be the belt of the Virgin Mary. As she was assumed into heaven, she threw it. The Apostle Thomas caught it, and he brought it to he didn't bring it to Prato. It was in the Holy Land, and a crusader from Italy brought it back. It's in the Prato Cathedral. When Ricci tried to remove it, the people rioted in the square with torches, broke into his cellar, drank all of his wine, which might have been the point for some of them, and then ripped his episcopal chair out and burned it in the middle of the piazza. So that was the welcome he had. So I have a little article about this. I say, people don't like being forced to be enlightened. So I think that was the lesson. The breviary, this is the cathedral in Prato. So he's Bishop of Pistoia and Prato, which used to be two dioceses, became one, and then were separated again. But this is the magnificent cathedral in Prato with all these great Renaissance painters. The pulpit is Donatello. Ricci and the Synod also say the breviary should be purged of any false or legendary material, since God, quote, does not wish to be honored with lies. They mean like legendary stories about saints and stuff like that. Finally, they called for the reform of the Stations of the Cross devotion and the abolition of the allegedly new and superstitious Sacred Heart of Jesus devotion. That devotion was closely associated with the Jesuits and Ultramontanism. Quoting the late Dale Van Clay, the Synod of Pistoia, quote, sent shockwaves through Catholic Europe, end quote. The Pistoians had influential friends from South America to Lebanon, but even more enemies. So at this point, moving into the early 19th century, Reform Catholicism and Ultramontanism are beginning to be global Catholic realities. The Roman response to the Synod of Pistoia came quite late and only after much papal hand-wringing. Pius VI eventually established a committee in Rome that over several years drafted a bull called Auctorum Fide, which the Pope promulgated in 1794. By then, the French Revolution had radically changed Europe, had radically changed the relationship between the Catholic powers and the Church and the papacy. So while Peter Leopold and Joseph II certainly would have blocked any papal condemnation of the Synod of Pistoia, they told the Pope, if you condemn it, I will block it. We won't let it be published in our lands. But they were both dead. They died quite young. Additionally, the connection that Jansenists and radical enlightened Catholics had with the French Revolution, real or imagined as the case may be, ultimately doomed their cause. In excommunicating those who swore allegiance to the French civil constitution of the clergy, Pius VI had declared war on Reformed Catholicism. He and his advisors understood the Synod of Pistoia both as an ecclesiological virus that would act as a carrier for the principles of 1789, and as a revival of the Jansenist system already condemned in the bull Unigenitus. I reviewed the minutes of these committee meetings in the Vatican, well, what used to be called the Vatican Secret Archives is now the Vatican Apostolic Archive, and the Archives of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, used now the DDF, Dicastery, formerly the Holy Office, formerly the Inquisition. And they were absolutely fascinating, these documents. I'm just going to briefly summarize a little bit of the material. The drafters of Auctorum Fide saw themselves as doing battle with a kind of singular heretical entity. On these liturgical and biblical questions, they saw the errors of Wycliffe, Jan Hus, Luther, Calvin, Erasmus, the early Jansenists of Port Royal, and now Ricci and the Synod of Pistoia. So it was in this chain of errors narrative that the Pope and his advisors understood these calls for reform. The bitterest voice was Cardinal Marcantonio Colonna. In his view, the Pistoians were even worse than Quesnel, because Quesnel attacked those who, quote-unquote, took away the consolation of joining their voices to the churches in public prayer. That's Condemnation 84 of Unigenitus. Whereas the Synod censured those who did not provide the easiest means to the people. If, quote, the infallible oracle of the Vatican, as Colonna called the Pope, which is a flattering way to refer to your boss, if the Pope did not hesitate to condemn Quesnel, how much more so should the Pistoians be condemned? While Quesnel left the implementation of his maxim open, The Pistoians had laid bare their plans. They wanted bilingual prayer books and missals. They translated psalms and liturgical songs into Italian, Pange Lingua, Tantamergo, etc. Colonna argued that translating the liturgy and the scriptures is dangerous and a stumbling block, especially for, quote, uneducated people, women, and children, end quote, who cannot understand the true sense. The synod thus took, quote, a different and dangerous road, end quote, from that of the church. For Cardinal Colonna, and as indicated at least by their votes, for the rest of the committee, this was not just imprudent, it was erroneous. The Synod of Pistoia's liturgical vision was, therefore, in Colonna's words, full of dangers and stumbling blocks, and therefore rejected and prohibited by the church. So, in conclusion, Vatican II reform, continuity and discontinuity. I know I'm running a little bit behind here. I got sidetracked on some of those images, so thank you for your patience. What did this relatively recent history of failed reform movements mean for Vatican II? As I said at the outset, Protestantism, Jansenism, the Enlightenment, the French Revolution, and modernism were all ghosts on the council floor. So the Vatican II fathers were certainly aware of the legacies that we have discussed tonight. In some cases, they ignored them or glossed over them, arguing or implying that such cases were not directly relevant to the point at hand. This happened especially in the debate on collegiality, where opponents brought up Auctorum Fide over and over again. But in some circumstances, they directly confronted this legacy, either in order to argue for a particular reform or in order to tar the proponents of reform with a kind of guilt by association. In discussions of Vatican II, the English-speaking Catholic world perhaps puts the terms continuity and discontinuity to excessive use. Nevertheless, tracing how the Catholic Church appeals to, ignores, or develops its own tradition sheds a great deal of light both on the past and the present. So in that spirit, I want to conclude by profiling two speeches given at the outset of the Council with regards to the reform of the liturgy. I highlight these two because I think they rely on narratives of history that strongly stress either discontinuity or continuity. Just quickly on Vatican II. So the first council where you have a representation of women in a kind of formal way. There were female monarchs who certainly impacted past councils. Catholicism is really beginning to be a global church in the way that the episcopacy is represented. There's an African bishop and a Polish bishop there. You might have seen the Polish bishop before. He had a notable career. And then this is a celebration of a Byzantine rite mass here on the right. So a sense that the liturgical heritage is also diverse and global and plural. These are the two men whose speeches I'll discuss. So both of these statements were given in October 1962, the first month that Vatican II was in session. We should recall that although Sacrosanctum Concilium was not officially published until 1963, the pivotal debates concerning it took place during the first session in 1962. So the first speech came from a Franciscan theologian, Ferdinando Antonelli, on the left there. Antonelli's statement was particularly weighty because it was a relatio, an official commentary on a text presented for debate. On October 22nd, 1962, this future cardinal introduced the draft text, which became Sacrosanctum Concilium, by arguing that there were, quote, the most grave pastoral reasons, end quote, to reform the liturgy. Since the Middle Ages, according to Antonelli, the laity had been relegated to the role of, quote, unquote, mute spectators, when they ought to be actors in worship. It was on the basis of theological principles, such as the baptismal priesthood of all believers and the importance of active participation, participatio actuosa, that practical prescription should follow. Of course, not everyone agreed. One of the most interesting opponents of the vernacular, pictured on the right there, was Giovanni Battista Paruzzo, a Passionist and the Archbishop of Agrigento in Sicily. 1 week later, Paruzzo gave a speech against views like Antonelli's. Quoting Paruzzo, "This movement," he means for vernacular liturgy, "began at the turn of the 15th and 16th centuries. The first anti-liturgists were the humanists, who were true and authentic pagans in Italy, and only a little better in France and the northern lands under the guidance of Erasmus, but all of them wavering in the faith. Many of our brothers followed them in their path and consequently separated from the Catholic Church. So he means Protestants. From there, the Jansenists came into being. In Italy, the followers of the Synod of Pistoia. And finally, the Modernists. This is the company to which many have conformed their speech. End quote. So this is a quite pointed rebuke of the advocates for vernacular liturgy at Vatican II. Peruzzo goes on to say that, quote, that he cannot find a single holy bishop promoting this movement, end quote. It's a serious allegation given his audience. This fact, Peruzzo said, must make us cautious about proposing novelties. The old ways, which are sure, are easily abandoned, but who knows what bottomless pits the new paths might prepare and cause for us. I find this passage fascinating for several reasons. It marks the first evocations at the Council of Modernism and Jansenism, which, of course, are brought up many times after this. Peruzzo's speech has survived in the memory of some contemporary Catholic traditionalists who view the Sicilian archbishop's warnings as prophetic. Finally, I highlight this speech because I think it perfectly demonstrates a narrative of church history that I call the chain of errors. Ever malleable ghosts of the past, like Jansenism and Modernism, are key links in such narrative chains. In this chain of errors narrative of church history, continuity is emphasized, but in a negative sense. That is, if a reform proposal or a manner of speaking or reasoning can be mapped onto a chain like this, so Peruzzo went humanist, Protestant, Jansenist, modernist, then it can be summarily rejected. On the other hand, Antonelli's comments had highlighted a discontinuity, two discontinuities, in fact. The first was between an earlier model of Catholic worship, presumably he meant the early church, in which the laity were not, quote-unquote, mute spectators. They had become so, according to Antonelli, by the Middle Ages. The Franciscan future cardinal's relatio did not just imply, but specifically called for a break with this unhappy status quo. Antonelli advocated for a discontinuity with past ideas and practices precisely because he thought the church should return to, and thus be in continuity with, an even earlier state of affairs. This kind of reasoning is what theologians at the time were calling ressourcement, or a return to the sources, chiefly the Bible and the Church Fathers. Present in St. Peter's during both of these speeches was a young German theologian named Joseph Ratzinger. Over 40 years later, upon his election as Pope Benedict XVI, Ratzinger gave a landmark Christmas address to the College of Cardinals. Troubled both by a manic progressivism that discarded the past and a static conservatism that froze the organic tradition of the Church, Ratzinger proposed a hermeneutic of reform, which he argued was the only sound way to understand Vatican II. True reform, according to this architect of the council, consisted not in strict material continuity, but in, quote, continuity and discontinuity on different levels, end quote. Though the Pope's operative example was religious liberty, which is the clearest doctrinal discontinuity and even reversal at Vatican II, his hermeneutic of reform is applicable to the Council in its totality and certainly includes the issues we've discussed tonight. Nothing better illustrates the preference for a more supple ressourcement narrative of church history over a chain of errors narrative than the deletion of every reference to Auctorum Fidei in the conciliar corpus. I'll have to conclude here. A deeper history of Vatican II helps us to better understand the Council by situating it as a point on an arc of an unbroken, if oscillating, line of reform extending back to early modernity. The patient and wise ghost of Muratori must have been smiling when ressourcement Catholicism triumphed over a narrow and defensive anti-modernism that had dominated Catholic life for at least a century. Perhaps the restless spirits of Scipione Dorici and the Synod of Pistoia felt in some small way vindicated, and they can rest a little bit easier now, too. Thank you.